Rick Steves is a travel writer and TV personality. You might have seen his show, Rick Steves Travels Through Europe. And in this show, he documents all his budget-friendly trips so that you can enjoy them or just be jealous that he got to go and we didn't. I don't know what it is. I recently read an article where Rick wrote on the joys of travel journaling. He said whenever he travels, he makes it a habit to collect only one thing. That's memories. And the most treasured keepsake of any trip he makes is the journal that he brings home. It's not filled with every little detail that took place on the trip, but with descriptions and observations from places and people he met that left an impression upon him. And so he goes on to mention that ever since he was a teenager, he always had a desire to capture his discoveries on paper, jotting down, you know, those eureka moments for later reflection where those memories can be stoked once again and bring color and shade in perspective for what is on the road ahead for him. Now, I've never been one for journaling or cataloging pictures in my life, but my wife, on the other hand, she does a far superior job. Even last week, Melissa was able to pull up just in an instant a slideshow on her phone of her youngest daughter's life for her birthday. And it was a joy for the family to look back on all the fun, even some of the shenanigans that she got in with her sisters throughout the year. It was not only fun and a delight and a joy for her family to review those photos together, it also reminded me of just how faithful God has been to us throughout the years. Even lessons that Melissa and I had to learn as parents along the way, and how God has just been so faithful to grow us as a family. Another thing my wife is quick to remind me of is the importance of memorial stones. And she'll recall how God commanded the Israelites to take 12 stones out of the Jordan River after they had miraculously crossed so that they could build a memorial on the other side. And she'll say, we need memorial stones to help us reflect on God's faithfulness in our own life. Those things are important. And so as we begin to press into our text this morning, we find that Moses has been keeping a travel log. And it's recorded for us and recounted for us right here in Numbers 33. And Moses is about to recount Israel's 40-year wilderness journey as he goes through this log, and it sufficiently captures all the highlighted moments of their journey that are intended to serve as memorial stones, just points of interest that have been logged down to remind the children of Israel of God's faithfulness, love, and provision that's been extended to them time and time again. In addition to all of that, there are also places of God's discipline and His correction that are jotted down as well. Those things are important. Those are impressions and lessons that need to be learned as well. And so as this travel log is being reviewed, the children of Israel are gazing and looking and recalling what happened to help prepare them for the road ahead, to be reminded of God's great redemption and how He's faithfully provided, cared, and disciplined them along the way so that they might order their lives in light of all of God's providence as they get ready to press on into the promised land. So let's just pick up in verse 1 of Numbers 33 as we begin to review this wilderness travel log together. Verse 1, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. And one of the things I love about this travelogue is that it is an actual record of a real journey where the true and living God of the universe broke into history to bring about a real and truly miraculous redemption to a real people who were held in real captivity and were in real bondage, and they were set free and brought into covenant relationship with the Lord Himself. And God covenanted to tabernacle and dwell amongst His people as he would provide for them and even discipline them through all the throes of life. The God whom you and I serve is a God who brings about a real redemption into real history. What other God is there like that? There is no other. There is no other. The God of the Bible is the true and living God, and he brings about a real redemption for real people. It's worth noting how God immediately acknowledges Israel as an army as they march out boldly from Egypt. Upon their redemption, Israel is called an army. It says in verse 1, they went out of Egypt by their armies. Now, at this point, I'm not so sure that you and I would refer to Israel as an army, but God sees them as such. They're an army that is being marched on out. Immediately, God begins to refer to them as his soldiers, his army, those who live under his orders. And as his soldiers who live under his orders, guess what? They are also under his care. Israel was to be among those who listened to and followed the Lord's orders as they walked in the redemption that he had provided. And the same is still true for us today. The redeemed are those who listen to the Lord and his orders and his commands over their life. You might not have realized it, but the day that you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ is the day that you and I were recruited into the Lord's army. And this means that you and I now live our lives under his orders. He has the final say-so. He has command over our life. This also means, brothers and sisters, because we are a part of the Lord's army, we are under his care. Just as every soldier is cared for by their king or their government. They don't have to worry about where their shelter is going to come from, where their food's going to come from. That's all provided for them. The day that we were sealed with the Spirit of God is the day that you and I became soldiers. And we are to receive his word and to walk in his ways as good soldiers. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, picking up in verse 1, the scripture says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, understanding our walk with the Lord, our walk of faith in these terms, it does help us to endure hardship and suffering as we follow the Lord. Soldiers have to endure hardship and suffering. You're geared up for battle. You know it going into it. And this is precisely what Paul presses home in the very same chapter, just picking up in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, sometimes skeptics will try to say that the Bible has errors by pointing out that not every encampment that Israel underwent in the wilderness is listed out in this chapter, and they would be correct. Obviously, Kadesh Barnea is not listed. It's not accounted for in this section, and that's because this list focuses in upon significant starting points or stages of their journey, as it says in verse 2, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. Now, the wilderness travelogue does not focus upon every minor encampment or stop. Rather, God has Moses record 42 major encampments from which the Israelites set out. This is to emphasize their progression and the main phases of the journey towards the promised land. In verse 3, it says, they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Now on the 15th day of the first month, that corresponds with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Feast of Israel that is intimately tied to the Passover. It's tied to the Passover, that powerful and terrible judgment that was brought upon all of Egypt for their willful rebellion and their hardness of heart. That judgment occurred on the 14th day of the first month. And God's judgment came bearing down upon all of the firstborn. And it was a judgment that would even fall upon Israel. You remember, Israel escaped many of those judgments. When darkness came upon the land of Egypt, light was there in the land of Goshen. When lice came in Egypt, the Jews in the land of Goshen did not have to bear up underneath it. But with this judgment, this final judgment, it would fall even upon the land of Goshen. And if anyone refused to place their confidence and their trust in God's means of atonement, His means of escape from the judgment that He was going to bring via the Passover lamb, then death would come knocking on their door as well. If you placed your hope and trust in God's atonement, in the Passover lamb, you applied the blood to your home, to the doorpost and lintel, death would pass over you. This is the penultimate event of redemptive history. And this event of redemptive history is what ushered in the Mosaic covenant. And all of this only serves to help pave the way for God's ultimate historic redemptive event, Jesus' death upon the cross, and His resurrection, His defeat over death. And Jesus' death on the cross occurred on Passover. Jesus' unleavened body, His perfect sinless body, was quickly ushered into the grave late that afternoon so that Jesus' sinless death and His unleavened perfect life could manifestly become our means of being made pure and clean and unleavened before the very sight of God. He died perfectly in perfect sinlessness for all of our sins, and He imparts to us His righteousness for any who turn and trust in His atonement by faith. That's God's ultimate means of atonement. And what I love about the text is that it reminds us of how the children of Israel walked out of Egypt in boldness. In light of God's redemption, in light of all that He's done, Israel walks out of Egypt in boldness. Literally, the Hebrew reads, with a high hand. Israel walks out with a high hand towards the Egyptians. They're walking out in defiance over the evil oppression that they were once held in bondage to. And they all walk out in bold victory, confident that their God was greater and had more power than any of the supposed gods of Egypt. God had demonstrated His power manifestly over all of those things. He could deliver them from it. And God has assured us manifestly that He can deliver us from death. Jesus conquered death, the greatest enemy that you and I face. He has delivered us from. Their boldness was a witness to all the Egyptians of the power of God to set a people free from the bondage of idolatry and false worship that they were all enslaved to. There certainly is an initial installment of boldness that comes to the new Christian. Remember the day you surrendered your life to Christ? There's a new and a profound boldness that comes into a person's life that's been radically set free from the bondage that they were once held to. They've been reminded of the goodness and the power of God as they recount these events. And so this travelogue is serving as a warning that your boldness can often wane. Your initial boldness of who God is and what he can do, it can wane. And if we are to wax in boldness for the Lord, each and every day we need to be reminded of the goodness of God, of who he is and what he's done, and that he's with us, and that he's going to walk with us through all the throes of life. We need to be reminded of that every day. Verse 5, then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And they departed from Succoth and encamped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon. And they camped near Migdol. And they departed from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. Went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. And it's also worth noting the primary reason people want to give the Exodus a later date, a 13th century BC date, instead of an earlier 15th century BC date, is because of the mention of the city of Ramses. Ramses is commonly thought of as the Pharaoh of the Exodus. But this is just because of anachronistic renaming of the town from which the Israelites left. Amenhotep II is most likely the pharaoh of the Exodus. And Amenhotep II, his tomb has been found, and even his son, Weben-Senu, has been found buried in that tomb, which is interesting to find a young lad buried with a pharaoh, because what that means is he had to have been buried before the pharaoh was buried. Because once a pharaoh was buried, their seal was tombed. So to see their son in that tomb is something quite profound. Interestingly enough, Amenhotep II is a mummy. Unlike any of the other pharaohs who have been found before, he seems to have like boil-like wounds all over his body. I don't know if we can definitively say it's because of boils, but it's just interesting that his body has sores upon it like that. And his rule dates to the 18th dynasty, which corresponds to the biblical date for the Exodus that occurred in 1446 during the 15th century BC, which is where the Bible places it. Now, Ramses reigned in the 19th dynasty, and so he cannot be the pharaoh of the Exodus. And this is another reason people say, well, the Bible's inaccurate, because they look for evidence for the Exodus while Pharaoh Ramses was ruling, and you can't find any. But if you look back at the right time, the evidence is all around. And the Bible is not inaccurate just because it uses the name Ramses to identify the city, the town, the area from where the children of Israel left. The translators of the Bible, the scribes whom God used to ensure that the scripture was preserved, wrote the name for the city that the Israels dwelt in as it was renamed so that the reader could understand the location they were talking about. This is not a lie. It's just accurately recording the real place from where they left. So it's not an error, it's just in keeping with the times. It's just like if I were to tell you that Otto Goetz was the first mayor of TRC, Truth or Consequences, right? And you said, well, there was no T or C with Otto Goetz as mayor. He was only the mayor of Hot Springs, New Mexico. Well, you and I, we'd both be right. I'm just using T or C, Truth or Consequences, as the name that everyone now knows, which was formerly Hot Springs, New Mexico, that was renamed in 1950 because of the game show Truth or Consequences. You and I know the name. We know the area as Truth or Consequences now. It was formerly Hot Springs. I'm not lying to you that Otto Goetz was the mayor of Truth or Consequences. It's just what it was called now. It's what it's called now. He was mayor when it was Hot Springs. And so the same sort of thing is happening here. It's not a lie. It's just in keeping with what the people knew. Ramses corresponds to the archaeological dig site of Tel el-Daba, the old city of Avaris, which later was rebuilt as Ramses. And there's some interesting findings at this dig site. You can look into it yourself. If you look at the Avaris dig site, there is a lot of evidence pointing to Hebrews dwelling in that area. One of the most amazing discoveries is the remains of a monumental statue that depicts an Asiatic, a Semitic ruler, suggesting a figure of great importance. It is massive, a huge statue, and the statue has vibrant hues even on the clothing, and evidence seems to suggest that this is pointing to the tomb of Joseph, who became second in command over Egypt. Interestingly enough, there are no bones found even at this tomb where this statue is at, and we know that Joseph commanded, when you guys leave, when God brings you out of here, make sure you take my body with you. There's much more evidence pointing to the Exodus there, but it is a very interesting dig site indeed. I want to show you three pictures just revealing a more biblical route for the Exodus. And this comes compliments of Glenn Fritz's book, The Lost Sea of the Exodus, and from Doubting Thomas Research. You can look that up, both of those things online. But here we have the route of the Exodus. If you were to open to the maps in your Bible, I can guarantee you what you need. I'll tell you. Initially what I did when I looked at it and I saw they don't put any crossing route across a major body of water where God parted the sea, I just like ripped the page out. I was like, this is trash. I think a better thing is just get a marker and you can maybe fill in and go, okay, here's the better route. You know, it crosses the body of water. I really do believe that the scriptures indicate that the children of Israel crossed the Gulf of Aqaba. The Gulf of Aqaba. Today, below the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez, we have the Red Sea. But what was called Yam Suf and later the Red Sea in ancient times was the Gulf of Aqaba. Why is it called the Red Sea? Why was the Gulf of Aqaba referred to as the Red Sea? It's because the Edomites dwelt in that area, and Edom means red, right? Esau, Edom, he's the Edomite, it means red, and they dwelt there, and that was known as the Edomite Sea later on. That's why it was called the Red Sea, and this is where they ended up crossing, and Mount Sinai, I think, is more appropriately located in Saudi Arabia. That's where they would have been. So they're leaving from Ramses over to Succoth, crossing the Sinai Peninsula. And people look there and they go, there's no evidence for the Exodus, because they're looking in the Sinai Peninsula. They find nothing. All the evidence for it is in Saudi Arabia. And there's a tremendous amount of evidence over there, folks, that the Exodus event happened precisely as the Bible says it did. The next slide, you can kind of see the route coming on down. And there's some places where we think that Etham could have been, and Pi-Hahiroth could have been, but come down halfway down Yam Suf, or the Red Sea, or the Gulf of Aqaba, is a place called Nuwebe Beach. I believe this is the most likely candidate where the Israelites came pressed in between the mountains and the sea, and if you were standing on that beach, to the sides, both sides, you are trapped in by mountains. The Lord would have shown up, blocked off the passageway between those mountains that empties on out at like a massive arroyo, dumping on out to that beachway, and the Lord would have stood between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. The sea would have opened up. I'll show you on this next slide. It could have opened up something to 3 to 5 miles wide, allowing all the Israelites to cross on over, and there's a natural sloping out between Nuwebe Beach and the Saudi Arabian side, and it is deeper than even the largest skyscraper on the planet. The water is deeper. It is massively deep in this area, but because the sand comes in, there's a natural sloping between the two, and this would have been walls of water on both sides of the Israelites as they crossed. We get to verse 9. It says, they moved from Marah and came to Elam. At Elam were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there. Now, another picture I want to show you is three possible routes of the wilderness on the way to Sinai on the Gulf of, after crossing the Gulf of Aqaba. And so hopefully you're able to see the kind of crossing in the distance. I don't know if you're able to see the blue line coming on down. They would have came to Marah and then down to Elam where there's 12 springs. And then cutting across, you'll see in the middle there the rock at Horeb where it was split, and then Mount Sinai. There's a lot of evidence, if you haven't done any digging, there's a lot of evidence pointing to the Israelites dwelling in this area. After crossing the Red Sea, the Israelites came to a place called Marah, we're told, because the water was bitter and they could not drink it. What did they do? They complained, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? God showed up. He showed Moses a tree or some wood, literally the text reads, and he commanded Moses to toss the wood into the water. So Moses picks it up and he casts the wood. He would have picked it up, cast it into the bitter place, and the Lord healed it. God made the bitter water sweet. And here Moses, the innocent one who's not complaining, who's reassuring this group, the God's with them. The innocent one picks up the wood. He casts it into the bitter place, and the Lord heals it. He brings healing to the area. It's a reminder of God's provision and his goodness and his grace, ultimately pointing forward to Christ and him picking up the cross and taking away our bitterness. It's a reminder of God's provision that when we complain, he can take even the bitter moments in life and use them for good. And he took even the most bitter moment in human history, rebellion against the Son of God, and he used that to bring about our salvation. And so the Lord really is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. This is where God reveals himself as the Lord our healer. It's in that moment. And this is a travel log worthy moment for them to refer to time and time again. Remember when we complained? Remember how God showed up? You know, every time we're tempted to complain, that's what we need to do. We need to reflect back to times when it's like, hey, God showed up. He was faithful. I thought it was going to be bitter, and God was able to work through the bitterness, and he brought about good. We have to be reminded of those things. Next, they're reminded of the 12 springs of Elam. This location most likely corresponds to modern-day Al-Makna, or Magna, Saudi Arabia, where there is quite literally 12 springs of water with date palms around it. But there's more than 70 date palms around there today. Here's another slide, just kind of showing you. On the left-hand side of the slide, you can see the crossing site from Nuebe Beach on over. And there's Magna, Saudi Arabia, down there as you move further south. And then to the right-hand side, there's a slide of the springs that are there. And there's 12 springs of water there in that area. It's just a gentle reminder, the 12 springs of Elam, that God certainly leads his people to still waters. Still waters, even in the desert places. He's able to do it. And we serve a God who cares for his people. Verse 10, they moved from Elam and they camped by the Red Sea. They moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophka, that location, we're not exactly sure where that's at. They departed from Dophka and camped at Alush, not exactly sure where that's at. They moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim. We have some pretty good indicators as to where that location's at. It says, and says, we know where there was no water. We end up knowing that Rephidim was the place where no water was found for the people to drink. And this is the place where God has Moses strike the rock at Horeb. It's there in Rephidim. And the first time Moses was commanded to strike the rock so that water could flow out and the people could be refreshed. The second time Moses was commanded to speak to the rock. This is the place where he struck the rock. In Exodus 17 and verse 5, we read of this account. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river, right? The very rod through which God brought his judgments. Take that rod and go. Verse 6, behold, Who's speaking? The Lord. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. Who's going to stand there? The Lord's going to stand there. And you shall strike the rock. Strike the very place where the Lord himself is at. And water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. God himself commands Moses to strike the very place where he himself would stand with the very staff that God brought forth the full fury of his judgments upon Egypt for all of their sin. The very place where God was struck with his own judgment is the very place where living water comes bursting forth so that the people can be refreshed and live. And we're told that this rock, we're told in the book of Corinthians that this rock was Christ. It was pointing forward to what Christ would do. And there is a rock in Horeb with unique characteristics that seem to fit the bill as the best candidate. I'll show you this picture. Notice that the text talks about go to the rock when you're reading through the account. The rock there in Horeb. Well, there is one prominent rock in this area more than any other, and it is split right in two. Interestingly enough, when you get up close to this rock, there's even what seems to be water erosion patterns that come from the bottom upward at this rock. This is very interesting. And so, is this the rock? I don't know if we know 100% for sure, but it really does seem to fit the bill, and it is in a location that fits the geographic indicators of where Scripture says we should find all this stuff, and it's right near a very mountain that fits the bill for all the geographic indicators for where Mount Sinai should be as well. And so I just want to point these things out because the redemption that our God accomplishes is a real redemption. It's a real redemption that occurred in real history, in a real place, in real space, and it is for real people. It is for you and I. The redemption that God brings about is not a fairy tale or a myth. And what the Bible tells us about, what God has done to bring about redemption, what God has done to bring about atonement, you and I can place our confidence in. The Bible is telling us real history, real events, and a real redemption. Verse 15 says, they departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. The wilderness of Sinai is where they arrived on the 50th day after the Passover. They arrived there at Mount Sinai. This is where they enter into covenant relationship with God. And this is where they rebelled against God with the golden calf. And yet God extends to Israel mercy and grace through Moses, the innocent mediator. Moses becomes a picture of Christ, one who wasn't given over to the sin of the camp, but was in perfect relationship with the Lord on the mountain. And he's the one who comes down and he's willing to lay his life down so that they could be spared. It's a reminder that Israel was never going to be saved by keeping the law, their ability to keep the law. They were going to need an innocent mediator who could truly come down and redeem them from the law. Now, that's not Moses. We know as you continue to read, it's Jesus. He's the one who's able to fulfill the law perfectly and offer himself up as the Lamb of God for you and I, so that you and I could be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not through our strength to keep the law. This is also the place where the instructions and the construction of the tabernacle happen. It's there at Mount Sinai, and God's presence that descended on Mount Sinai, once the tabernacle was constructed, his presence descended down upon the tabernacle. What a tremendous gift. The living God of the universe is dwelling with his people. They could approach him, draw near to him. What a tremendous, tremendous gift. What a privilege to draw near to the Lord. But they soon forget. Verse 16, they moved from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattava. Now, this is the place where the people begin to complain soon after leaving Sinai. There's no meat. They begin to despise the manna, and God punishes them for grumbling by handing them over to the very thing that they're asking for. And they end up getting a lot of quail, and they keep eating until they can't stand it anymore. It's like coming out their nostrils, as it were. Just so much, we can't stand it. And Kibroth Hattava literally means grave of cravings, because they yielded to their cravings. They gave in to their flesh, they gave in to their complaining, and that became the very thing that was leading to their destruction. So this travel log is serving as a reminder of God's grace, His goodness, His provision, also of warnings. And this feeding our flesh, giving in to our fleshly appetites so that we could satisfy our physical needs more than our spiritual needs. There's a warning for us here. It's not wrong to desire meat, right? But it's wrong to desire it so much that you're willing to complain and sin against God so that you can have it. That's wrong. You got to be patient, and they ought to recognize, you know what, we have the best thing. And God's faithfully providing for us. We got manna. So they need to be reminded, you need to crucify the flesh and all of its sinful passions, and we need to be willing to do that, especially when there's any passion or desire that causes our appetite for the Lord and His goodness to diminish. That would cause us to complain against His goodness and His grace that He's lavished upon us. We need to be supremely satisfied in God Himself. And that will enable us and empower us to wage war against the flesh as we put those desires of the flesh to death. And it will encourage us to foster the desires of the Spirit within our own life. It's also a reminder that sometimes one of the ways that God will discipline His people is by handing them over to the very thing they think is going to satisfy them. I can look to this thing as the ultimate thing that will satisfy us. And God's going, no, turn to me, turn to me. You say, no, I want it. I don't care. I need this. Sometimes God will hand you over to it. Say, okay, you think that's what you need? Okay. That way we can be chastened back to Him. Verse 17, they departed from Kibroth Hattava and camped at Hazeroth. Hazeroth is a place where Miriam and Aaron began to complain against Moses' leadership. Miriam was struck with leprosy, placed outside the camp for 7 days. And this should serve as a warning against any desire to want to have the preeminence, right? We ought not to elevate ourselves. We need to just serve the Lord. And if God sees fit, He's going to be the one that elevates people into positions of authority. And 3 John, in verses 9 through 11, the apostle writes this, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, he warns against this false teacher, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. He doesn't receive the apostles. Why? He wants everyone to look at him. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. We ought to be warned against any desire to want to have the preeminence. Just say, God, you're the preeminent one. I want to love, I want to serve you. You can raise me up or put me down however you see fit. Verses 18 through 35, there are a lot of places that occupy some space in and around northwestern Saudi Arabia and around Sinai that we're not really sure where their location is at, but they are real places. And all of them would have real personal memories for the Israelites that are reading and recounting all of these places. Verse 18, it says, they departed from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. They departed from Rithmah and camped at Ramon Perez. They departed from Ramon Perez and camped at Libna. They moved from Libna and camped at Risa. They journeyed from Risa and camped at Keheleth. And they went from Keheleth encamped at Mount Shefer. They moved from Mount Shefer and camped at Harada. And they moved from Harada and camped at Machpelah. And they moved from Machpelah and camped at Tahath. And they departed from Tahath and camped at Terah. And they moved from Terah and camped at Mithka. And they went from Mithka and camped at Hashmona. And they departed from Hashmona and camped at Moseroth. And they departed from Moseroth and camped at Bene Jaakan. And they moved from Bene Jaakan and camped at Hor Haggadah. And they went from Hor Haggadah and camped at Jotbatha. And they moved from Jotbatha and camped at Abrona. And departed from Abrona and camped at Ezon Geber. Now, not much is known about these locations by us, but each location held significant importance as a starting point for all of the Israelites recounting this travelogue. And there's a lesson to be learned there for us as well, right? There are certain ways in which God moves in our life that is unique. It is unique. And maybe there's just a few that share that experience with you. Maybe it's just a way that God has moved just in your life to show you that he's faithful, a unique way. And those special moments ought to be logged away as well. They ought to be logged away. I can recount even in my own life, early as a young believer, I remember I had this sty starting to grow in my left eye. I could feel it every time I blinked. I even go to the eye doctor. They don't know what they can do about it. I remember praying, God, I know you can heal. You can still heal today if you want to. Wouldn't you know it? God healed me. He took that day. It slowly went away, all the way away. No one else knows about it. I can't prove it to anyone else, but God did that for me. He doesn't have to heal every time, but it was a reminder to me. If he wants to, he has the power to do it. And so there's little moments like that he'll share with us. We need to log them away so that we can press into our walk with him. They're memorial stones of sorts of what God has done and how he's provided for us, how he's disciplined us in our life, how our lives were changed in light of so many things of what he's done. And we need to refer to those things often. And since all of these names just come in rapid succession, and there isn't any mention of Kadesh Barnea, which is the place where Israel was supposed to enter the promised land from the first time, you recall, the rest of the list seems to recount starting points in the wilderness after their failure and the lessons to be gleaned there. How complaining and a desire for preeminence and a lack of faith, just trusting God courageously as his word, is all things that led to their downfall and caused them to spend so much time in the wilderness, being there for 40 years. And so as we seek to move forward, we need to take heed how we ought to aim our life. We need to aim our life in a way that's thankful. It's not complaining. It's thankful towards God. We need to aim our life, not so that we have the preeminence, but that he does, that we remain humble. And that we would be faithful to God and his authority in our life and walk in boldness with the things that he commands. So all of these locations we just read, they're normally shown on maps in the Sinai Peninsula, but they ought to be shown somewhere in northwestern Saudi Arabia in and around Mount Sinai. Verse 34 mentions Jotbatha, which means pleasantness. Now, I don't know where this location is at. And a lot of time would have elapsed, but perhaps some of the older generation, the second generation, and some of the older generation of the first ones who survived the rebellion of Korah after that was ended, maybe some of them ended up learning contentment, right? Maybe that happened. And maybe, just maybe, some within that group, even though they would not be able to enter the promised land, the older ones from the first generation, maybe they recognize, you know what? We still got the best part of life in our midst. The Lord's still here. We can still draw near to his presence. God himself was dwelling among them. And they said, you know what? We're here in the desert, but I can be content. I have the Lord. And maybe that became a pleasantness in their life. I don't know. I'm speculating at this point, but maybe that's a reality. Maybe that's why it's called pleasantness. Another name mentioned in verse 34 is Abrona, which literally means passage. Now, I can't prove it with any definite metric, but my suspicion is that this encampment was the name of the Saudi side of the Red Sea crossing, where the passage was created in the Red Sea, where the sea opened up. And so they named this place Passage. And so this travelogue expresses to me the necessity just to reflect upon God making a way where there is no way. You know, the second generation has to remember, God makes a way where there is no way. And there's no sin too big that he can't put it aside. And there's no enemy so great that he can't not drown it. He's always going to provide. His deliverance might not come the way I think it will or in the timing that I want, but he is there. He is faithful. Ezan Geber is mentioned in verse 35. Ezan Geber is near Elath, which is modern-day Eilat, which is located on the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, we're told King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezan Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Remember I told you? Edom, where do they dwell? Right there along that water. And what does Edom mean? It means red. So how did that area become known as the Red Sea? It's because the Edomites lived. It was the Edomite Sea, the Red Sea. This is the sea they crossed. This juncture, the second generation is preparing to move towards the promised land, and they're going to have their fair share of trials. They're going to have their fair share of the trials. They moved from Ezan Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. They moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. And I'm looking at my time, and we're not going to make it. So I'll slowly wrap up at this juncture and just say, I think you and I are living in some interesting times. I think we're living in some times, especially in light of just some men whom the Lord had raised up that were bold voices for the truth. Whether that was John MacArthur, Charlie Kirk, Vody Bachum recently passing away, that we're probably considering our own lives now in light of that, going, God, how am I living for you? I want to live my life in light of eternity. I want to live my life as a believer who is courageous and is willing to follow you at all costs. And one of the things that you and I need to do is to be willing to press in to our walk with the Lord. We need to be reminded of God's goodness and his grace. And in order to do this, what we need to do is to draw near to the Lord by faith. Draw near to him as we press into the scriptures, as we read his word, as we meditate upon his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As newborn babes, we ought to desire the pure milk of God's word so that we can grow thereby. We ought to devote ourselves to prayer, drawing near to the Lord so that we can be encouraged and strengthened, even ask the Lord to move in ways. God still moves on behalf of his people when we come to him and we ask. He's willing to do it. We ought to persevere in that. And we ought to gather together regularly with the saints. A fellowship with one another. I know we can rub each other wrong too, but it's important as a church that we get together with God's people. We worship collectively. We encourage one another. And we say, Lord, help me to live my life for you. Help me to live my life in light of the real redemption that you've brought about in your Son, and help me to stand boldly upon your goodness. And thank you that you're a God who's willing to enter into a covenant relationship with a sinner like me and make me righteous and direct my paths in ways of holiness and ways that would please you. We need to be willing to do that. So would you pray with me? Lord, as we begin to consider, Lord, just your ways and your goodness and how you've moved and how you've operated throughout the years, Lord, you've shown yourself faithful. God, we know that the scriptures are true. It's not some fairy tale that's made up. Lord, there is evidence all around that you are the true and living God. You're the true and living God that's not aloof. You're the true and living God that has pressed in into time and space and entered into the affairs of this earth to bring about a real redemption for people that do not deserve it, and yet you would sacrificially love them anyways. You're patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to you in repentance. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you would help us to live our lives in light of eternity, and help us, God, to take good travelogue notes, whether we're physically writing it down or just logging them away in our own heart, Lord. We want to have those moments recorded in our own hearts and minds that we can refer to back again and again of your own faithfulness and the ways that you've moved in our life. And so I pray that you'd strengthen your church today to live boldly for you. In Jesus' name, amen.